Last week we took time to define some of our terms such as apostasy, ecumenism, and disobedient brethren. And ecclesiastical separation really is God's answer to apostasy, to those who have departed from the truth. And it is God's answer to the problem of disobedient brethren in the church who will not, though they are admonished, though they be advised and counseled with regard to God's truth, they do not modify their teaching or conform their teaching or their practice to the scriptures and continue in a path of disobedience. We took time to look at some of the arguments that non-separatists use to promote the ecumenical movement. They argue for that call for unity, for cooperation, especially on social issues or for the purpose of evangelism. There is also that argument for love, the call for love among Christian churches. And we gave some answers to those arguments, the points that they raise. And we noted that really for true Christian unity to exist, there must be agreement. There must be a basis of fellowship. There must be agreement, especially regarding the fundamentals of the faith. And we'll consider today what that means when we refer to fundamentalism and the fundamentals of the faith. John Ashbrook, in his message, The Biblical Truth of Separation, which was a message he preached at the 57th Annual Convention of the American Council of Christian Churches back in October 1998, he defined fundamentalism this way. He says, fundamentalism is the militant belief and proclamation of the basic doctrines of Christianity leading to a scriptural separation from those who reject them. So there must be a basis of truth and agreement with regard to the fundamentals. Unity cannot exist apart from truth. And that must be the foundation. And furthermore, we noted that the unity Christ prayed for in John chapter 17 was a unity among believers, among those who were regenerated, born again of the Spirit of God. And Scripture forbids fellowship or communion with unbelief. You look again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the words are very plain, they're very clear there. There can be no fellowship, communion, concord, agreement, part with unbelief, with infidels, with those who reject the truth. That is an unequal yoke. It is an unequal yoke for Christians to be joined to non-Christians in a church setting and for fellowship and worship purposes. That is an unequal yoke. It's speaking there in the main of spiritual work. And in that regard, Paul says, harmony is impossible. There can be no harmony, and that's the exact word there, no concord. The word is, well, we get our English word symphony from that word. No harmony between believers and unbelievers in the area of fellowship and worship. Harmony is impossible. So the path to Christian unity involves putting away then false teachers and false teaching that causes unnecessary schism and division in the body of Christ. As for the argument with regard to love, true Christian love speaks the truth. We are to speak the truth in love. Love does not flatter hypocrites and tell a person that he is set for heaven, that they are good, that they are in a secure position when really they are not. That is not love. It's not love to tell men they are all right and going to heaven when they are in reality standing in great peril and facing destruction because of their sin. So true love speaks the truth. And biblical separation from falsehood, that which is not in agreement with the Word of God, is a true display of love, which deals honestly with the souls of men about their state before a holy and a just God. You look at 1 Corinthians 13 and the character of love, you think there, especially the words, love rejoices not in iniquity. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 and the verse 6, true love, charity, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Truth is the basis of unity. And where there is a departure from the truth of God, there can be no unity. And love rejoices not in iniquity. So both Christian unity and Christian love do not compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Compromise with religious error and with disobedient brethren who will not separate from apostasy does not advance the kingdom of Christ, but rather undermines the gospel ministry and leaves sinners with a false hope and a false peace and security, feeling secure when they have no right to be secure before a holy and a just God. And God's word never contradicts itself. And so we come to the clear teaching of Scripture, and obedience to the clear commands of Scripture out of a pure heart with a good conscience is never sin. We are to obey the Lord. And the Lord said, of course, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And his word is to be our guide, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We are to regulate our lives according to his word. So there is this call for separation from those especially who expound error, from false teachers who come really preaching heresy. A false teacher is one who attempts to deceive the church of Christ by masquerading as a Christian and yet teaching things that are contrary to the word of God. The Lord referred to them as wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 7. And there in Matthew 7 verse 15 to 20, the Lord says that they will be known by their fruits, by the doctrine that they teach, by the practices that they involve themselves in, by their doctrine, by their practice, they shall be known. By their fruits they shall be known. And therefore we need to be discerning. Such false teachers, the New Testament refers to as false apostles, as servants of corruption, as those who preach another gospel, which is really not the true gospel. It's another of a different kind. It's not the true gospel. And that was the issue at Galatia. Remember, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, Paul is addressing this very subject of separation and condemnation of those who preach a false gospel, which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're teaching things contrary to the word of God. And the issue at Galatia had to do with the very essence of the gospel, the very essence of Christianity. What makes up Christianity? That was being compromised, and that was being questioned. And they were teaching another gospel that did not fully rely on Jesus Christ alone, but included law works for the salvation of men. So the issue at Galatia was the essence of the gospel. And Paul is very strong in his language here, in condemning those who preach another gospel. Remember in the book of Philippians, the issue at Philippi was the expression of the gospel. There were those who were preaching the gospel, but they were preaching the gospel with wrong motives, some of envy, some of strife. And yet what they were preaching was truth. The expression of the gospel was right. Their motives were wrong. But here in Galatia, the issue was the very essence of the gospel, the heart of Christianity. And Paul states explicitly here what the gospel is in Galatians 1. He begins with that summary of what the gospel is. The gospel is stated explicitly. He writes, "Grace be to you," verse 3, "and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." So he sets forth Christ's atonement here as the way of salvation, the only way of salvation. This is a summary of the gospel of free grace. And he's telling us this is the very essence of the gospel. And then he goes on here to express his consternation at their removal. And the word has to do with a transfer of allegiance. They had turned away from this gospel that he had preached to another gospel, to a false gospel. They had swallowed the teaching of these heretics that came among them. So there was this transfer of allegiance to another gospel, which he says was not of the same kind that he preached to them. And you can see here how Satan seeks to corrupt churches through false ministers who preach a false message, another gospel. And he says in verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." It can't be designated a true gospel. It is not the gospel. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." They would pervert it. That is, they would wrest the scriptures, they would twist the scriptures to support their own ideas, their own opinions. And the Greek word has the idea of turning upside down. And yet it's not the true gospel. I marvel that you're so soon removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel there. The word is heteros, another of a different kind, which is not another. It's not another allos of the same kind. You're removed to another gospel of a different kind, which is not of the same kind as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, this makes this statement, which is a very telling statement. It is a statement that is not popular indeed today. He says, the gospel is exclusive. He draws attention to the exclusivity of the gospel. And men say this is a narrow way, and yet the scriptures confirms it is a narrow way. There is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." The gospel may not be popular with men, but he says in verse 10, we do not seek to be approved of men. We do not seek man's approval or applause. "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." The gospel is exclusive in its nature. There is no other gospel. And so strong is his denunciation of those who oppose the gospel of Christ, those who pervert the gospel of free grace, that he says, let them be accursed, anathema, cut off, separated forever from God. There's no other gospel. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way of salvation. The true gospel centers upon a person. That is Jesus Christ. Those who preach another gospel or another way to God or another Jesus are to be rejected and condemned. That is the word of the Lord. That is the word of the apostle here. And many today preach another gospel. They preach another Jesus. There are so many words out there and ideas out there concerning the Lord Jesus, but they are not biblical. They preach another Jesus, another of a different kind, not the same Jesus that is set down in this book, not the same Jesus that is set down in the Word of God. You have the Islamic Jesus, that Jesus was just a prophet of Allah. You have the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus Christ was only the first, was the first created being by God. But He is not God. He's the Son of God, but He is not God. They say He was the Archangel Michael in heaven. That's another Jesus, not the Jesus that is set down in the Word of God. You have the Jesus of the Church of Latter-day Saints, that He's the brother of Lucifer. What blasphemy men set forth and believe today. And we're to be intolerant of another message which compromises the true Word of God and leads men to eternal destruction. And that makes it serious. That's why the matter is so serious. And that's why the Apostle Paul uses such strong words here. Because they're leading men, souls, to eternal destruction. And that's why we must speak up, speak the truth in love. Tell men the truth about their state before God. There can be then, he says, no cooperation with those who expound such error, but rather only condemnation. And again, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have that word that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That is, speak against them, rebuke the error, but furthermore expose them as being guilty of heresy. Set the truth before men. And so we must examine all things in light of the Scripture, that we would have that spiritual discernment. Examine things in the light of God's Word. He says there in Ephesians chapter 5, prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Try the spirits to see whether they be of God. That is the word of the apostle of love, John, in 1 John chapter 4. Try the spirits to see whether they be of God. All things are made manifest by the light. So there ought to be that separation and denunciation of false teachers who teach another gospel which is not of the same kind as the Bible sets forth. So positively, separation involves identification with those who hold to the truth of God and practice God's Word. But negatively, separation has to do with that refusal to be identified with any teacher, church, or religious organization, cult, or whatever, that does not hold to and contend for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Concerning especially God's Word, the Bible, concerning Christ, His person and His work, His deity, His humanity, His atonement, and so on. And as we come to consider the fundamentals of the faith, what is a fundamental that our forefathers have strongly stood for? Well, a fundamental of the faith is very simply a clear teaching of Scripture that, if denied, destroys the very foundation of Christianity, the essence of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, what makes up the gospel. It is a teaching so essential, so important to Christianity, that it cannot be denied without destroying or undermining biblical Christianity. And we speak of the fundamentals of the faith, such things as the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the Bible being the authoritative, absolute truth of God, given to men, revealed to us, preserved and passed on. We hold to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, the proper humanity of Christ, He is God, but He is also man, that He was sinless, the impeccability of Jesus Christ. We hold to the death of Christ as our substitute on the cross, making atonement for our sins, His propitiation. You reject that. You cannot have, there's no Christianity without Christ, without His death on the cross. These are things that are so important. The resurrection of Christ, that He lives, that He died for our sins, that He rose again according to the Scriptures, that He ascended up on high, and that He is coming again in power and in glory. And these were foundational truths as you read through the Acts of the Apostles. These were the hinges upon which their gospel swung. They were foundational truths that the apostle preached. And because of their teaching, many came to a knowledge of the truth. And so there must be that separation from false teachers and those who do not hold to the fundamentals of the faith, who do not preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And why must we separate? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First of all, to maintain the doctrinal integrity of the church. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And here, the church is described as being a pillar and a ground of the truth, as being the stay and support of the truth, one who upholds the truth. And the truth is defined. Truth defines the church. The truth of the gospel here, the mystery of godliness, centers upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And time again, in this pastoral epistle, a word to a minister in the church and to those in the congregation, that they were to hold to sound doctrine. And that is a word that repeats, that they were to be faithful and true to a sound doctrine, healthy doctrine that would promote the spiritual health and well-being of the church. And so to maintain that doctrinal integrity in the church, it must be separate from those who preach and teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. Then there is a second reason, that is to protect the flock of God, to protect the church from error. Error that undermines faith, that would question the faith of the saints, that would destroy faith, and would inhibit spiritual growth in the church. You look at Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Christ Himself in verse 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." They want to rend the flock of God. They want to destroy the flock of God. "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." You'll know them by their nature. You'll know them by their teaching, by their practice. "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits they are known." So there must be a judgment made here. You are to judge righteous judgment. How are you to know false prophets that come as sheep, as presenting themselves as sheep, when they are really wolves in sheep's clothing? You'll know them by their fruits, by what they teach and what they say and by what they do. So in order to protect the flock of God from wolves, we must refute error. Acts chapter 20 and the verse 28, the charge of the Apostle Paul as he took his leave from them, as he made his way to Jerusalem, never to see their face again. It was a sad and a solemn time, but yet he leaves them this charge and this warning, the church at Ephesus and the elders. He said in Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Christ has purchased this prized possession with his own blood. You are to protect the treasure, protect the church by preaching the truth, feeding the church and protecting the church from those who would teach and preach another gospel. Over in 1 Peter, in the chapter 5, Peter exhorts the elders there. He says in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." There ought to be that shepherding of the flock, feeding them upon the truth of God, protecting them from that which will do them harm and hinder them in their walk with God. And the Word of God, the Scriptures, inform us as to what the will of God is. The Scripture, however, does not merely inform us of God's will, it also guides us as to how we should live and act. Here you have the Word of God, a Word of truth, that must be applied, heard and applied, and practiced if we are to enjoy that walk with God. God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And adherence then to the Word of God will help maintain that balanced approach and keep us from extremes. We will walk in the light even as Christ is our light and is in the light. So, the Word of God is clear. We're not to ignore a biblical separation. The command of God is very clear in 2 Corinthians and the chapter 6. There is no questioning it. It's so obvious there in that place what God is saying. We're to come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. That is God's command to us as His people. We're not to ignore biblical separation. And yet, on the other hand, we are not to separate from true believers over minor points. Minor points, say, of interpretation, differences of interpretation, or differences of custom. Those things are not reasons for separation. Separation is God's answer to apostasy and to the problem of disobedient brethren in the church who willfully continue in a path that contradicts the Word of God. But separation is not the answer to every disagreement among brethren, true believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Separation is not the answer for personal disagreement between brethren. The Lord has given to us in His Word steps to deal with such issues. You have in Matthew 18 the direction of the Lord with regard to problems between brethren. Now, even believers, Christian brethren, can get into sharp arguments. There can be disagreement. And as a result, wounded feelings. But God has given biblical steps for working out problems between brethren. Matthew 18. That face-to-face dealing, that confession, that humility, one for another, that forgiveness, one of the other, that prayer, and that forgetfulness then, dealing with it. There's an obligation on us to settle matters of personal disagreement in a biblical, scriptural fashion. So separation is not the answer to every disagreement between brethren, between those who have personal differences. Separation is not the answer to different decisions that are taken in the church. In any fellowship, in any church, in any denomination where you have men with strong convictions, strong beliefs, there is going to be differences of opinions. There's going to be disagreements on perhaps matters of indifference that are not essential, say, for with regard to the salvation of the soul. Differences of interpretation, differences of custom. They're going to make and take different decisions. Separation is not the answer to that. Some people make standards an issue for separation. And again, we would have to say the attack of the world and its influence really upon the church has forced us to define everything. There must be a setting down of standards and rules. We're going to have a youth camp in a few weeks. There must be a defining of the rules in order that there's no mistaking exactly what is expected of the young people. Rules are important. Without them, you cannot form good Christian character. God has given to us His law. His law is holy and just and good. But in many good Bible-believing churches, standards have become a battleground, and there's been division over standards. And no two churches will have the exact same code of practice or set of rules. There's going to be differences of opinion with regard to matters of interpretation. But standard is not the answer. Separation is not the answer to every disagreement, personal disagreements, to different decisions or standards. Yet we are to be distinct from our former walk as believers, but no two churches will have exactly the same code of practice. Then there are denominational distinctives and differences, and customs. There is a difference, however, between apostasy and truly held biblical convictions. There's going to be differences in forms of government and in fundamentalism. It started with Presbyterianism, but there are fundamental Baptists, there are fundamental Methodists. There are different names, but we are to be true in our stand, one for the other, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so these things are not necessarily a reason to separate from brethren. Separation, as we said, is God's answer to apostasy. There must be that separation from sin, personal separation. Put away the unclean thing. There must be that a separation from those who have departed from the truth, who deny the truth, who expound error, that which is in contradiction of the Word of God. Separation is God's answer to apostasy and to the problem of disobedient brethren, as we said, who will not separate from those false things and false ways. And so, as we conclude this, we would have to say that in all, it is Christ's purpose to save and to sanctify His church. He said He's building His church. The church is viewed in Matthew 16 as a building. Christ Himself is the builder. I will build my church. There is a foundation for that building. It's built on Christ Himself, the gospel, upon this rock. And we are to hold to the truths of Christ. It's Christ's purpose to save and sanctify the church, as He sets down there in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 27, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is Christ's desire for His church. And we are to seek to maintain the purity of the church by holding to the truth. The Lord knows His sheep, John chapter 10. He protects His sheep. He feeds His sheep. So must we, especially as under-shepherds, feed and protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from those ravening wolves by rebuking error and exposing it in light of God's Word. And in all, it means that each one of us, we must be alert, we must be sober, we must be vigilant, knowing that we are engaged in a spiritual conflict. The adversary, the devil, seeks to, as a roaring lion, devour the people of God, hinder the work of God. And we must be alert, we must be discerning, and we must separate where there needs to be separation. There must be obedience to the truth. And the Lord says, again, very clearly, that there is a rich reward for obedience. It may be a hard step to take, and yet the Lord says, if we answer the call, if we are obedient to Him, if we come out from among them and be separate, touch not the unclean thing, the Lord says, this is His promise, I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is our calling, and that is our confidence, that if we are true, the Lord will honor them that honor Him. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. And He backs it up with His own name. I think that's the only place where the Lord God Almighty is referred to in the New Testament. Correct me if I'm wrong, but He is the Almighty. And He has said He will be our confidence, our strength, and our support. So may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. And may the Lord help us then to be faithful and true to Him in all that we do. May we be a sanctified and a holy people set apart unto the gospel of Jesus Christ.